Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Hebrews. I'll be reading chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father's," or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." This is the word of the Lord.
For a while, it seemed like angels were in. You know what I mean? And that's fine, provided we have a reliable source on our knowledge of angels. There were angel TV shows and books about angel encounters and angel jewelry and figurines and all of that. And if there was one thing that resonated about all the attention that angels received in popular culture, it was the idea that angels are all comforting, that they are all knowing, they're all loving beings. That seemed, frankly, to kind of provide access to heavenly blessings without actually having to deal with God. I'm not sure much has changed in popular notions about angels. A recent historian, a Christian named Joseph LeConte, notes that many people today are still obsessed with angels, particularly angelic beings who seem tailor-made to meet our every need. He writes this, take for example, Angels 101. An Introduction to Connecting, Working, and Healing with the Angels. This is a book written by a metaphysician named Doreen Virtue. I looked it up. It's her real name. She took the name from her third husband. We are informed that, in contrast to the ideas of sin and guilt in some religious traditions, angels love every person unconditionally. They help everyone who calls on them, regardless of their religious faith or lack of it. They look past the surface and see the godliness within all of us, she writes. So angels aren't judgmental, and they only bring love into our lives. You're safe with the angels, and you can totally trust them. You see what I mean? What is her source on angels? We've read a lot about angels recently in Revelation, and it seems like whenever they're around, people are in fear. So Virtue lists the many ways that angels can be counted on to assist people, even in mapping out their travel plans, which was a particular interest to me since we are taking a family vacation for spring break as soon as church is over today. They will, according to Virtue, help you get extremely nice, warm, friendly, and competent customer service representative when calling an airline to book reservations. They will help you avoid lines at check-in and work with sweet and competent personnel. They will let you sail through airport security without being searched. They will protect and deliver your baggage so that your suitcases are the first ones on the luggage carousel when you're there to collect it. Angels, she says, make no demands on us. They wait to be summoned to help us overcome any difficulty. You never have to be afraid of the angels They would never ask you to do anything that would make you feel afraid, she says. I've discovered that the quickest and most efficient route to happiness is through connecting with the angels, she writes. So whether you need help with your health, career, love life, family, or any other area, angels can help you. Pray with me. Send your spirit among us, O God, as we think about, read about, meditate on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ this Lenten season. Prepare our minds to hear your word and to recognize truth from fiction. Move our hearts to live out that truth that you reveal to us. Purify our will to obey in joy and in faith. This we pray through Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, guess what? An unbiblical and a false impression of angels was also common among first century Jews. This is due in no small part to the prominent place that angels hold in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. But the writings of literature in between the Old Testament and the time of Jesus, which is a time we call the intertestamental period, think of it between the Old and the New Testaments, that historical period, that writing gave a great deal of attention to angels. Angels were not just God's messengers, they became Israel's protectors. People were not just expecting the coming Messiah, they were also expecting angels to come and to rescue the Jewish nation. And so the reason that the author of Hebrews begins his sermon right here at the beginning in chapter 1, emphasizing the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels, is because these misperceptions among the Jews who had become Christians but who were also being pressured to renounce their faith and go back to worshiping God through Judaism alone, were struggling with their understanding of angels. So let me clarify, I am not saying that belief in angels is misguided. Angels are real. There have been plenty of them with prominent roles in announcing the events of biblical history, and we've seen several in John's vision in Revelation. But we need to limit our understanding of angels to what the reliable source, the Bible, has to tell us, and not speculate based upon our own wants and desires. The Bible never gives angels, and this is the main idea, never gives angels any power or authority greater than Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week that after the seven statements of Jesus' superiority in the first three verses of chapter 1, there would be seven Old Testament quotations that followed. Now, if we were going to make our way through the entire book of Hebrews, we'd find a pattern here. The author has a very high view of Scripture, and we like that. Now, this would, at the time, of course, meant a high view of the Old Testament. What I'm saying is that the author of Hebrews, throughout the book, continues to prove his points by quoting the Bible. And his first major attempt to encourage believers to remain firm in the faith is to prove from the Scriptures that Jesus is greater than the angels. In verse 4, we also read verse 4 last week, we transition from the main theme of the book, that Jesus is greater, to Jesus is greater than angels. Now, I happened to mention last Sunday in the second service, when I was talking about the equation, Jesus is greater than, it would be cool if somebody provided us maybe a graphic to what that might look like. And sure enough, we got several this last week, and one by Jeremiah Wilterdink is on the front cover of your bulletin this morning. Seemed to go well with Jesus is greater than the angels. So we picked that one. And to begin the argument in verse 4, the author says that Jesus is greater than the angels because of his name. Not just his name, but the name he inherited. So which name of Jesus is this? Well, it's the name that is mentioned in verse 2. Jesus, the Son of God. We don't have any problem understanding that Jesus is greater than angels. And so I imagine that some of you are thinking to yourself, why is Pastor making so much about angels this morning? Well, we do learn some things about angels in our text for today. But one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is not saying is he's not saying that Jesus was not a son until he inherited the name Son. Because not only was the Christ child called a son from before his birth, he was also the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, from before time. He's always been the Son. But in the ancient Near East, a child didn't receive an inheritance from the father until the father decided the child would receive the inheritance. And at that time, there was often a cultural ceremony of some sort to confirm that affirmation of sonship inheriting the father's estate at the time of the affirmation of the father. Now, that didn't mean, of course, that the child wasn't a real child or wasn't a biological child. It meant that culturally, you received your inheritance based upon the decision of the father. And the timing was usually when the child became a part of the father's business, when they began to work with one another. So listen carefully now. When Paul writes in Romans 1 that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, this is a clue for us. He is saying that from our understanding of what it means to be a begotten son in Psalm 2, it's our first quotation, and from the prophet Nathan's words that the kingdom of the Son would be forever in reference to David's greater heir in 2 Samuel 7, that at his resurrection, Jesus' full sonship was publicly affirmed by the Father as equal to the Father. You see that? Jesus is greater than the angels because of his name. He's the Son. But that's not all. As we continue in verses 5 and 6, the writer adds that Christ is superior because the angels are commanded to worship him. So first we have the superiority of the Son because of his name. Now we have the worship of the Son is superior. The two Old Testament passages referenced here are Psalm 97:7 or Deuteronomy 32:43. We're not sure. They both affirm the same thing, which is that all angels are to worship Jesus God's firstborn. Now, there's another important principle we glean from the writer of Hebrews, and it's this. The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. Now, you've heard me say things like that before. I know I say it fairly frequently, but it can't be said enough. We let the Bible interpret itself. And by that I mean that often the Bible quotes itself. And when the Bible quotes itself, any questions we might have about the interpretation of the passage are resolved. That is what we see in the Old Testament quotations here in Hebrews. In fact, some of them are found elsewhere in the New Testament, the writings of Paul, for example, and so when we find them there, Paul's use of those passages provides for us the proper interpretation as well. And sometimes, as we just saw in Romans 1, it helps us understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The Holy Spirit interprets the Old Testament verses quoted here so that the book of Hebrews gives us their meaning. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. The writer is saying, through the rhetorical question, that God never makes any claim of sonship for angels, but instead, angels are to worship Christ. Now, when we arrive at verses 7 to 12, the next quote comes from Psalm 104. I'll pick it up at verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. See, do you hear that? The angels are servants. The Son is divine. That's the contrast the author of Hebrews wants us to see here. We're moving on to Psalm 45 now, as the writer adds that the angels are sent beings, but the Son is an anointed one. Listen to this in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now in verses 10 to 12 from Psalm 102. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. All of these verses are about God. And yet, in applying them to Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is identifying the Son with the Father. This is what it says even in the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of the Bible. You can only understand it if you affirm the Trinity. We hear affirmation here of what John is going to see in a vision later in Revelation, that the Son created the world, but that the world, now corrupted, is decaying. But in the end, it will be changed. The world, because of sin, is wearing out, the author tells us. And we see that, don't we? That's what environmentalists, misguided or not, are trying to say. But it is not just the earth itself, but ourselves, due to sin, that is also corrupted. We wither away like grass. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. But toward the end of Psalm 102, we also see that in the end, humanity lifts up its eyes to God and receives hope. Because despite the corrupting influence of sin on his creation, God will outlast it all. He's greater. Listen to Psalm 102, verses 12 to 16. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. Now, the cool thing about this is that the writer of Hebrews, as the writer of Hebrews presents it, it is God the Father referring to God the Son as Lord. Jesus is the afflicted man. It is his voice on the cross that is crying out earlier in Psalm 102, but in the end, he is also the one who is resurrected and exalted. In the end, despite the corruption of God's creation, he will remain and all will be made new. The throne of the Son, the throne of the Son, is superior to the angels. And finally, we arrive at the last two verses, and yet another rhetorical question from the writer of Hebrews, contrasting the Son with the angels. Verses 13 and 14. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is from the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. We learn much about angels in both the Old and the New Testaments, including what we have here in Hebrews 1. They are messengers of God. When they arrive on the scene, people are in fear. They witness most of all of the major redemptive events in biblical world history. They are agents, agents of God's justice. They work for our good. And as we've seen recently in Revelation, they are engaged in spiritual warfare on our behalf. In fact, from his own study of Scripture, John Calvin wrote that angels are the dispensers and administrators of the divine beneficence towards us. They regard our safety, undertake our defense, direct our ways, and exercise a constant solicitude that no evil befall us. But, and again, this is the writer's main point here, while angels are indeed remarkable, remarkable creations of God, They pale in comparison to the glory of the one and only, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, Jesus Christ. The reign of the Son is superior. Jesus is greater than the angels. Let's pray. Lord God, it may be that not too many of us here are terribly confused about angels or where they rank in your hierarchy of things, especially compared to the radiance of your glory that is your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, Father, it is good It is good for us to clarify what we know about angels so that what we believe about angels is consistent with your word. And it is good that we are reminded that Jesus is greater than all. Lord, we know that we struggle putting Jesus first in all things. And so as we continue through this book of Hebrews, may you impart upon us each and every week this Lenten season that your Son, Jesus Christ, is greater than all things and that it is worth it to follow him in truth and in obedience. We thank you for this reminder. In his name, amen. Friends, as we draw near to the Lord's Supper to celebrate Holy Communion this day, let us remember that Jesus introduced this sacrament to be observed in his church until the end of the world as a continuous remembrance of his sacrifice and his death, the sealing of all benefits that are received by those who are true followers of Christ. And we partake in it for our own spiritual nourishment in Christ, as we serve alongside one another in the body of Christ, in the church. So may we come with knowledge and faith and repentance, in love and with minds and hearts that are hungry for Christ. All who affirm their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone are invited to stand and profess their faith together now as we recite the Apostles' Creed as it is printed in your bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we prepare to identify ourselves with the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus at the table of the Lord together, let us sing. If you'd like, you may open your hymnal to hymn number 131. We're going to sing verses 1 and 4 of Angels from the Realms of Glory.
Thank you.
Paul tells us that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats of the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Serve God's people. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning and gather together here at this table, remembering the great sacrifice and the gift of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, not only do we appreciate that sacrifice and recognize that it is something, a gift that you have given us that we could not possibly repay. Lord, we also recognize that you, through your Son, call us to participate in this, that you may encourage us, nourish us, help us to grow spiritually through the work of the Spirit and the sanctifying our lives. And so we praise you for this too. Lord, we ask your blessing upon these elements, that they would be reminders of these things, but that in partaking of the bread and of the juice together here in the fellowship of your church, the body of Christ at Westkirk, your Spirit may be moving in us and we be changed. So bless this celebration of your Son's sacrifice, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This bread is the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. This cup is the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sin. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now I invite you to participate in our Westkirk tradition. Please stand, move toward the center aisle, place your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you, and we'll sing together the Lord's Prayer. People of God, receive this benediction from Matthew chapter 4. Do not live by bread alone, but by the will of God. May he give the angels charge over you. May their hands bear you up and keep you from falling. Amen. Go in peace.